We are in Matthew chapter 28. We're going to read the first 15 verses together, and then we will work our way through it and see what the Lord has for us today. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards trembled and they became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. And then go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and with great joy. They ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, "Tell the people, his disciples came," excuse me, "tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help this morning. Dear God, what a glorious day. What a privilege to be able to gather together with the saints, to sing of your praises, and to have our hearts and our minds turned toward you, to see brothers and sisters follow you in obedience, in a public testimony of their salvation, and just the witness that you have saved them is a blessed reminder of the ongoing work and calling of the church to make disciples of every nation. We're thankful for the opportunity to be able to observe the Lord's table and to remember the body that was broken and the blood that was shed for our sakes, on our behalf. And now, Lord, we're thankful for the privilege of being able to study your word. We pray that by your Spirit that you would open our eyes to understand the things that you would have for us. Every single person that is here, Lord, you are aware of their spiritual state, their condition, and their need. And I pray that by your word you would meet that need by pointing them to Jesus Christ. We trust you and ask that you would transform us into the likeness of your Son as we look into his word. In Jesus' name, amen. As we know, I'm really sorry, and I do think it's it's communion bread, I think. Hey, thanks. You have anything to eat with it? No. I'm sorry. My pastor told me never drink water from the pulpit because then everyone else gets thirsty. So I apologize. But if you leave, I know where you're going. But as we noted the last several weeks, Matthew's chief objective and chief end was to present Jesus to the Jews as their promised Messiah and King. He was promised in the Old Testament scriptures. And so the whole course of this gospel depicts Jesus as the King of the Jews. So throughout Throughout his gospel, he recorded much of Jesus' teaching, especially as it related to the coming kingdom. And then he also, as with every other gospel writer, he presents the works of Jesus that he performed that authenticated the words that he spoke and the claims that he made. Accordingly, Matthew also conveys Israel's rejection of their king. Much of the response toward Jesus as the king of the Jews was that of rejection by his own people. John put it this way: he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So they heard the things that he had to say. They saw the things that he had done. They knew that he spoke of the kingdom, and yet they rejected him altogether. Jesus, in chapter 21, speaking to the chief priest, says to them, after they have rejected his words, after they had rejected his works, after they had pursued his arrest and to put him to death, he said to them, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, and it will be given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone, which would be the chief cornerstone, who is Jesus, the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And if it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So Jesus is now taking the kingdom away from the Jews, and now it will be opened up to every nation on the face of the earth. Later on, after Jesus ascended back into heaven, the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And he's speaking to the very people who had cried out, crucify him. And he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was attested to you by God with mighty works, with wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This was the mindset, and this was the basis of how Matthew told of the resurrection of Jesus. So in reading this account, it isn't difficult to note that the information is sparse. He does not cover as many details as, say, Luke did, or even as John. He makes no reference to the 40-plus days that took place between his resurrection and his ascension, other than the commission that he gives to his disciples at the closing of the chapter. Matthew doesn't include any of Jesus' interactions with his disciples. It's very straightforward. It is very direct. And it is for this purpose, is to show that this King of kings and Lord of lords has come to his people, and they have rejected him. And so what Matthew does include is the account that replays over and over again during Jesus' earthly ministry. As a matter of fact, this is how we began this series in preparation, looking towards Jesus' resurrection in our study of the book of Matthew. Matthew shows the contrast between those who loved Jesus and believed him and those who rejected him and hated him. There's that contrast, and it is threaded through every gospel, but Matthew especially shows a contrast between the two. My proposition is this: that Matthew conveys to us that the resurrected Christ is the great divide between God's people and God's enemies. Now we, as followers of Jesus Christ, we believe that the resurrection is the hinge on which human history turns. If you will, it is the apex of human history. Everything prior to the crucifixion, the life, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus looked toward that event, and everything in eternity to come is a result of that event. So when we come to this chapter, we want to note that Matthew is describing for us both those who believed and loved Jesus and those who disbelieved and hated Jesus. I only have 2 points this morning: encounters in the garden and contrasting response. So let's begin, verse number one. The introductory remarks, or the transitional statement between the close of chapter 27, verse 28, kind of establishes the context by telling us some particulars. Verse number one, the Sabbath. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. So it first of all tells us what day it was. It was the day after the Sabbath. Sabbath, by the way, is Saturday. So it was the day after the Sabbath. It was toward the dawn of the first day of the week. In other words, in our terminology, it would be Sunday. It introduces the characters, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Verse 4 introduces other characters that are included in this story, but in verse number 1, it sets things into context. It tells us the location and the woman's purpose. It was in the tomb, or in the garden tomb, where Jesus had one time been buried, and the purpose for which they came was to see the tomb. That's the way Matthew words it. They came to see the tomb. The implication there, and I think it's unfolded later in the chapter, is they actually came to see Jesus who was in the tomb. And then just as a side note, very, very quickly, we want to notice that they met on the first day of the week. And Isaac has already touched on this morning, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week is the reason why we meet every Sunday morning. That's why we meet on Sunday mornings, because it was the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. We have hints of that, of the tradition of the church, of the early church in the New Testament, such as in Acts chapter 20 or in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 or even in Revelation chapter 1. It seems to indicate that the early church established a pattern early on that they would meet on the first day of the week. However, it was not meant to replace the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is still the Sabbath. Sabbath is still Saturday. But it's not really meant to replace that Sabbath, not the meeting on Sunday. For the Christian, Sabbath, the Sabbath rest, is observed not in a day, but the Sabbath rest is observed in a person. Jesus is our Sabbath. He is our rest. If you'd like to take some time this afternoon, read through the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 4, and you will find that he expands on what I would read here in verse number 3. For we who have believed have entered into that rest of Christ. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let's look at the Roman guard. These were those that were appointed by Pilate. The religious leaders heard the prophecy that Jesus made that on the third day he would rise from the dead. Interestingly, it doesn't seem that the disciples heard the same thing. They weren't expecting that. But the religious leaders understood what Jesus was saying. Therefore, they went to Pilate and said, "We want to have a guard there because we don't want the disciples to come and to steal his body and to take it away and then to pretend that he was raised from the dead. We want to avoid that." So Pilate appointed this guard, this Roman guard, to guard the tomb from being robbed of its inhabitant. Verse number 2, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and he came and he rolled back the stone and he sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." The Father's raising of Jesus from the dead in and of itself is a divine work. That's not something that happens every day, at least not in my life or not in my circles. I've not met anyone yet that have been raised from the dead. I've met some who have had close near-death experiences, but never actually being raised from the dead, especially one that had been dead for 3 days. So it was a divine work that only God could accomplish. We want to continue to think through that. This resurrection indicates that the offering of himself in righteousness was in fact sufficient for the payment of man's sin. In Christ's righteousness, having no sin of his own, Jesus bore the sin and he bore the guilt of the world, and he was judged by the righteous judge. He bore God's wrath that rightfully should have rested on you and on me. And thus, he satisfied fully the requirement of God's law against sin. This, in and of itself, was a miraculous work of God's mercy and of God's grace and of God's justice. But the signs and the pronouncement of Jesus' resurrection at the tomb was equally God's work. The earthquake that took place, the angel of the Lord descending from heaven, his rolling back of the stone, him sitting upon it, and was specifically meant for the Roman guard, for these men, these hardened men who were there to guard the tomb. Matthew's description is vivid in verse number 3. His appearance was like lightning. I don't think it's a matter of how quickly it was or in a flash, but it was a brightness of that lightning. The clothing was white as snow. And if that was not enough, his appearance was so grand, it was so great, that Matthew adds that for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Now, I don't know how your mind works. My mind works kind of weirdly quite often, but I can picture, I can't imagine whether it was instantaneously or if it was just a process of time as they watched. But what we do know is that when they saw the angel, he saw his appearance, and when he felt the earth quake, they trembled, and because they feared so greatly, they all dropped to the ground as though they were dead. Now, we do not know how many guards there might have been. There could have been as few as 2. And one commentary says there could have been as many as 50. Whatever the number may have been, the point that Matthew makes is that every single one of the Roman soldiers who was at the tomb lost consciousness because of the fear that overcame them. Matthew doesn't tell us whether they saw Jesus or not, but from their conversation with the religious leaders, they at the very least assumed the tomb was empty. There's another encounter that takes place, and it's an encounter with the same angel, Mary Magdalene and the other Magdalene, in verse number 5. Matthew tells us that the angel said to the women, so on the one hand, this angel, like lightning, whose clothing was white, he was a powerful vision that caused this tough Roman guard to drop as though they were dead, turns around and speaks to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. It doesn't seem that these women witnessed the descending of the angel or the rolling back of the stone or the quaking of the earth. But they were actually greeted by him. How long after the resurrection we don't know. And while the angel said nothing to the Roman guard, he greets the women with words of comfort. His assurance that they need not be afraid was predicated on his knowledge of their desire to see Jesus who was crucified. Clearly, the stone being rolled away, they expected to see the body of Jesus who was crucified. So the angels' following statements lended to their comfort. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Now, at this point, the only thing the women had to go on was an empty tomb. But with that, the angel gave them an assignment and then sent them off. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Verse number 8 tells us the women's response to the angel. And then describes a second encounter. So there we have two encounters. And that's point number one, the encounters. Point number two is the contrasting response. Verse number 8, we find Mary Magdalene and Mary the other disciples, as well as with the disciples. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and with great joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. Behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." I think the King James is "all hail." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Their response to the angel was with mixed emotions, right? For with fear and great joy. You can almost feel their emotions with awe in the idea or the fact that this angel said that Jesus was not stolen, his body was not missing, but he rose from the dead, and that they were to go and tell the disciples. The excitement to share this wonderful news with these men who had followed him for 3 years must have been immense. So they moved with urgency to do what the angel told them to do, to tell his disciples. Now, in kindness, Jesus met them. And then he repeated the commission given them by the angel. And it seems evident that the women already believed what the angel had told them, and they were well on their way to carry out this message to the disciples. So it seems that the only reason Jesus greeted them was essentially for his own pleasure and for their joy. He desired to show himself alive to these women who loved him. He desired to see their joy and to know them. And the women's response was exactly what you would expect it to be. They took hold of his feet and worshiped him, indicating that they fell to their knees before him and bowed and worshiped him. This is a humble and a loving posture before the Lord, not one of fear, but of love and of gratitude that their Savior was alive after seeing him crucified. The truth is, when you truly come face to face with your resurrected Savior, worship is the instinctive response. The fact that Jesus reiterated the angel's command tells us the importance of the task. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Just real two quick observations from that statement. First, Jesus refers to these men as my brothers. Isn't that beautiful? Now, in John chapter 15, as he was about to be, when he was to be arrested shortly after, he told his disciples, "You are not my servants, but you are my friends." A master doesn't tell his servants what he's going to do, but you are my friends, so I am telling you what will take place. And then he warns them of his arrest and his crucifixion, and that of their oncoming persecution as well. But he called them friends, but here he refers to them as my brothers. The witness, being being now resurrected from the dead, he was able to declare himself to be the Son of God with power. And all the children of God were thereby declared to be his brethren. He is the first begotten from the dead. He has become the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, the relationship with his disciples, the relationship with all who would believe, is changed. The second thing to notice here is that, and we're going to talk about this more next week, but Jesus chose to use the means of the women to convey a message that he himself could have delivered. Right? In fact, later on, he does appear to them. But he uses the means of the women to convey this message. And I think it's peculiar, first, because the witness of women was considered unreliable in that culture. And yet Jesus goes against the culture by revealing himself to the women and telling them to bear his message to the other disciples. But the second reason this is peculiar is because he sent the women to tell the disciples while he could just as well have gone to them himself. But this is the pattern. This is a pattern that we find throughout all of Scripture in God's interaction with men. God uses means. God uses means to carry out his works. For God's people, this affords us to be a part of what God is doing and privileges us to bear witness of God's glory. One of the chiefest joys of being your pastor is that I have a good seat on what God is doing in your life. The greatest joy in my life is to see God's faithfulness in your life. Now, granted, I enjoy him working in my life as well, but I love seeing God bringing you along in growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love seeing the Lord working in your hearts and bringing you to the point where you are willing to say, I want to make a public profession. I want everyone to know that my faith is in Christ alone and following him in baptism. That is a testimony of God's grace. I have to confess, I was visiting with a young lady this last week who was talking about her baptism, which is going to take place on the 30th. If you know Jesus as your Savior and you've not been baptized, the water will be warm. Kind of. There'll be room for you. I was visiting with her this last week, and she was talking about how big a deal this was and how this was monumental in her life and everything. And I honestly listened with happiness and joy, but in my mind, I was thinking, yeah, but, you know, it doesn't really save you, so it's not that big a deal. It wasn't long. By the time I got home, the Lord really began to convict my heart. And thank you, by the way, for speaking truth. And began to dawn on me, it really is a big deal. It is a big deal. We can trust Jesus as our Savior personally. It's a personal thing. But being a Christian is not a personal thing, but it's not private. You live in a world that needs to see Jesus in your life and to hear you profess him as your Savior. Baptism does that. But I love seeing that, being able to witness what God is doing in this world. And so when God chooses to use you, he has gifted you in particular ways to be used for his purposes and to carry out his work in the life of others, you have been afforded the privilege of acting and on speaking on God's behalf. That's why God calls you ambassadors, giving you the ministry of reconciliation. We'll see this played out again when Jesus commissions the disciples next week. But these women's response to their encounter, first with the angel and then with Jesus, was faith in what they had heard and seen, worship in humility at Jesus' feet, and eager diligence to do what they were instructed to do. Faith, worship, and obedience. We'll find next week that the disciples had the identical response when they were encountered by their risen Savior. Not only were their encounters different from what the women had. We now learn that the response of the Roman guard was the complete opposite as well. Here's the response beginning in verse number 11. While the women were greeted by Jesus and made their way to the disciples, behold, some of the guard went into the city. They told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. They said to them, "Tell people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were asleep, while we were asleep. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this very day. Matthew gives an astonishing account here of the Roman guard and the religious leaders. Their impudent response to the resurrection exposes the darkness of their hearts. The Roman soldiers, the religious leaders, they are simply a mirror on the human heart. You want to know what your heart is like without Jesus? There you have it. They had such a hatred against God and against Jesus that they refused to accept him for who he is and accept what he had done on their behalf. It is evident in the text that the Roman guard feared repercussions from Pilate because of their failure to secure the tomb, but each of them experienced that which Matthew describes in verse number 2. Here is this angel whose appearance of him was like lightning. His clothing was white as snow. The earth quaked. He moved the stone there and they fell as dead men before him. All of them experienced that. They had experienced what was truth. And even if their minds were foggy as to what exactly happened, each one of them knew it was something miraculous. And they knew that the same event rendered each of them to tremble and to become like dead men. They knew the truth experientially. And yet they were willing to save their own necks, to take the money, and to bear witness to a lie. As far as the religious leaders were concerned, they were consistent in their hatred against Jesus. The Apostle John tells us that even after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, that they sought not only to kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus as well, because he was a testimony that Jesus was who he said he was. These religious leaders knew Jesus had prophesied his resurrection from the dead, thus their request for a Roman guard at the tomb. They believed the account given them by the Roman guard, otherwise they would not have paid them to spread falsehood, and they would not have paid them off. In other words, they knew the truth. And Matthew clearly conveys a sharp contrast between those who believe and those who do not. The Roman guard and the religious leaders saw and knew the truth, but they rejected it because accepting the truth meant accepting Jesus for who he is and what he had done. Even in his resurrection, the Jewish leaders did not want this man to reign over them. The Apostle Paul states it this way in Romans chapter 1, "By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." They know the truth, but they suppress it. They deny it. Again, here is my proposition. The resurrected Christ is the great divide between God's people and God's enemies. We have to ask the question, what was the difference? And this is the same question we asked when we first turned to Matthew in preparation for this celebration of Jesus' resurrection. Why is it that some believe, worship, and obey Jesus, and others remain in unbelief and rebellion? I think Jesus answered that question back in Matthew chapter 16 when he was with his disciples. Would you turn with me there very quickly? I'm going to begin reading in verse number 13. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and it was when he came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Much of these thoughts or guesses on the part of the people was based on Old Testament scriptures of what they understood, at least the best that they could figure. So they had some understanding of the scriptures, but they did not understand who Jesus really was. Again, notice the contrast that Matthew is making here. Jesus asks his disciples in verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter, and I believe Peter is answering on behalf of all the disciples, but he says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And here, Jesus tells us the difference between those who believe and those who live in unbelief. Verse 17, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," and listen carefully, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." You did not come to this conclusion on your own. You're not standing out beyond anyone else in the world. This had to be revealed to you. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The difference, according to Jesus, between those who believe and those who do not believe, according to Jesus, is divine revelation. That it is God who opens your eyes to not only see, but to hear and to respond to the truth. I would guess that most of us here today, before we came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, had heard the gospel on at least one other occasion prior to that. I heard the gospel from when I was an infant. My mom and dad were faithful in serving the Lord. They loved the Lord. They shared the gospel with me at an early age, and I knew the gospel. I knew the gospel very, very well. I knew the gospel well enough to share it with my friends. Some of my friends got saved because I shared the gospel with them. But it wasn't until God opened the eyes of my spirit and showed to me who Jesus really was and my desperate need of him that I finally came to a personal faith in him and him alone. The Apostle John speaks of this in the first chapter of his gospel, referring to Jesus. In verse number 10, he says, He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people, and his own people did not receive him. Here's the contrast. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Then he says, you can become the children of God. How do you become the children of God? You were born anew. You were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God in his grace has chosen to reveal himself to the world. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, you know so because God has opened the eyes of your spirit to receive his gospel. Here's the thing. God uses means to reach people. The means that he uses is the proclamation of his gospel. That Jesus Christ came into this world. In righteousness he lived, in righteousness he died, and in righteousness he rose from the dead as a substitute on your behalf. God chooses to use the means of the gospel to bring people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you are here this morning and you have never come to a true faith in Jesus Christ. The reason why I don't know if you notice or not, but when we gather together, the only thing we talk about is Jesus. You might get tired of it after a while. All you talk about is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Gospel, gospel, gospel. That is for that very reason. Because we can't reason with you to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Only the gospel does that. Do you know him? Have you placed your faith in the resurrected Christ? Are you sure of your eternal destiny? Now, I'm not asking if you're a church member. I'm not asking you if you're religious, and I'm not asking if you're moral. I'm asking you, have you placed your faith in the one and only way for eternal life? That is Jesus Christ. Have you personally been brought to faith in him? If you have not, the good news of the gospel is, if God is ministering and working in your heart now, and he is convicting you of who you are, and he is opening your eyes to see what is truth, you can turn to him right now. And you can trust him as your Savior right where you are, even before I'm done. And I would invite you to do so. If you know Jesus as your Savior, I think the example that we have from these who are in these closing chapters of the resurrection of Jesus, if we serve a living Savior, we do more than just sing about it and talk about it on Sunday mornings. But we believe, and in our belief, we live by faith every day, and we grow and we walk by grace through faith every single day. Where we believe, we worship, and we obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Thank you so much, Father, for the privilege of celebrating the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. The celebration is not just in that he has been raised from the dead, but that it impacts every aspect of human life. We're thankful, Lord, for the resurrection in that it has provided forgiveness of sins, redemption, to be made the children of God. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your kindness toward us, allowing us to assemble together this morning and to provoke one another to love and to good works. Minister to our hearts right where we are. Accomplish your purposes in us, that you might be glorified in every area. In Jesus' name, amen.